No cake today. We have not escaped Luke 18. We're still there. Can we just throw up the first image there? Thank you, in the PowerPoint. It's an image of curtains. Very attractive. Okay, kind of, I don't know what it suggests to you, the curtains. A certain purpleness. What you'll see coming up is a picture of a gem. And while I get myself organized, this takes me a few minutes, tell each other the story of the pearl of great price. If you don't know it, you get a free pass, right? Turn to somebody who does. Okay, you've got a couple of minutes. Tell that story. Just a great story. Tomas thinks best of Kiwi, you see, the story of the pill. Did Jesus tell any stories about pills? He might these days, hey. He might well. The story of the pills, yes. There is a gem, probably fake, but anyway, good picture. Okay, we are in Luke 18, and when last we were in Luke 18, we were hearing about how it was we needed to come as little children, or not at all. Jesus received the little children. He then said, unless you come as a child. And that's the backdrop to our story today. Another man comes this time, not a child. All right, a certain ruler. This is a very famous story, by the way, as so many of these stories are. Very famous story. And sometimes it's a rich young ruler. In Luke, it's just a certain ruler. It's a guy who is, let's just say, well-established. Maybe young, maybe not so young. He has security in his life. He has money, he has means. We learn later that he's very wealthy. He has position and prestige. He is well established. He lacks for nothing. He has what passes for security in the time of Jesus. Security, immediately that should speak to us, because security is a great passion for those who live in this country. And in some sense, it is for us all. But we love to build a life that is secure. We love to ensure that we are provided for in the present, guaranteed against adversity in the future. We like to build our tent in such a way that promotes our security right to the end of our days. And here's a guy who's found it. But he comes to Jesus. What will he say? Click. Oh no, there it is. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So here's my first question. And if you're a first timer in LifePoint, you may not know this, but I like to get you guys interacting and trying to figure out the text, because I don't have many answers at all to give you, but you can help me. So here's my question. Why does this man, who is secure in his life, who is well regarded, who's probably a ruler in the synagogue, that would be my guess, well established as a practicing Jew, maybe a Pharisee, why does he ask Jesus this question? You have a minute. You have a minute. Why does he ask? Talk to your neighbor. Why would he need to? Why would he need to ask? Jesus has a question. Why does he need to? What drives him? Anyone? He's feeling a lack. He is feeling a lack. You've been reading ahead, maybe, when Jesus diagnoses there. What do you think is in? So he's feeling something, is he? Feeling a lack in himself? Is that it? Or is he coming to test Jesus, or, you know, put him on the spot? What's the?
I don't think so.
Pharaoh doesn't think so. The front row is always very noisy and vocal. Yeah? I think this guy is anxious. I think he's anxious. I think it's a very striking place to begin. Here's a guy who has it set up. It has it made. There's no sign. There's no chink in his armor. No sign that there's anything lacking in him at all. But he's anxious. I think maybe there's a sign of that in the way he refers to Jesus. Good teacher, you know, the ingratiating language. Okay, good teacher, you know, come alongside me. What must I do? A little bit anxious. What must I do to inherit life? Sudden sidebar here. You know that I spent a week in the South recently, Borland Lodge, with a large number of young adults. And each time they went out to go on a morning's quiet time, they had an hour to go and hear from God. the young adult leader would say, hey, just remember, guys, it isn't a test. It isn't a test. And I thought, oh, that's a really interesting thing. But teasing it out with some of these folk, yeah, they had a strong sense that they had to, you know, they had to work out what to do in order to bring about success, in order to, what must I do? What must I do to succeed in hearing from God? What's the test that I must pass? And so good, therefore, that we sing of the reckless love of God that goes after us, you know, a love that precedes all of our possibilities of earning or discerning or not earning or failing to earn, of being worthy or unworthy. Before all of that takes place, the love of God comes reckless, heedless, and comes and chooses us. So this man, this secure man, is nonetheless caught up in the whole thing of doing, of performing. What must I do? What additional thing? What am I missing? Is there something missing? And an annoying anxiety that there is something still I haven't done, something still that is missing from the mix of my otherwise secure life, underlies much of what we do as well. We are, no matter how secure we get, underlying that is a deep anxiety. Anyway, so what happens with this anxious man? How does Jesus receive him? Very kindly, I must say. He receives him as a genuine inquirer. And he enters into a dialogue with him that I think we can learn a lot from. Not just in terms of the particulars of what Jesus says to the young man, or the ruler, as he is here in Luke, but also about the way that Jesus might interact with us, the way that he disciples us, the way that he calls us into relationship with him. Let us pray and ask the Lord to reveal what truths he will for us. We do ask, Lord, that just as you came to this man in his security and his quest for security, you would come to us in ours. Some of us, Lord, have the trappings of security about us. Some of us really lack those, and we feel the lack. Either way, we want to come to you and say, what must we do? Who must we be? What must we receive, Lord, from you? We come seeking you today. Please, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Open our hearts to the truth. Bring to us the truths that we need to receive and to act on, Lord, that we may be free. We pray in this in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. So, what must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? Next slide. Why do you call me good? Oh, another puzzle. Jesus answered. Jesus never says the obvious thing. He never gives a straight answer to a question. Have you noticed this in your own life?
Yeah.
Right? When he asks, how should we pray? Yes, it's about the only time he gives it, though. Generally, Jesus is so annoying, right? He answers a question with a question. Why does he do that? He doesn't know the answer. That's why we do that. And politicians do it. Here's my take on that. Jesus is after relationship, you see. And most of us treat prayer or our approaches to Jesus as a question seeking an answer. Right? So apply to management for an answer to our question, and then we can take that answer and we can go away and we can do it. Thank you, Lord. See you next time. I'm puzzled. But actually, I don't think Jesus works this way at all. And this is why if he asks a question, suddenly this rich ruler guy, he's not going to get an answer. He's going to get a conversation. He's going to get a relationship out of this that maybe he wasn't seeking. Tell me what I must do. He's probably got his parchment out, you know. What must I do? And Jesus says, well, why are you calling me good? Oh, no. I'm on a timer, right? Jesus is never on a timer. And so he asks questions. He tries to draw us into conversation about things that we've been asking about, but other things as well. Bigger fish to fry. And so we see here. Why do you call me good? I think many ways to read this. I think what Jesus is doing with this is provoking this guy to assess his language. The wealthy, the secure, perhaps this man is used to being up in front of people and speaking articulately and laying out the truth or his version of it in words. He's a wordsmith. He's good with words. He's good with relationships, good at schmoozing, hence the good teacher. So Jesus catches him up short and says, well, why are you calling me good? What's at stake in your language? What are you just conceding here? Good teacher. I mean, no one's good except God. And so the inference is there for him to draw, and he's thinking, oh, why, okay, fine, you're not a good, you're not a good teacher. Well, maybe if you're a good teacher, then maybe what you say, maybe I'm aligning you, in fact, with the purposes of God, and I should listen a bit more. Right? Maybe Jesus is saying, hey, by calling me good teacher, you yourself have raised the stakes on what's about to happen. You are going to receive from me a provocation from God himself. You've aligned me with the God who alone is good. You did it. Okay, stakes already raised in conversation. No one's good except God alone. Okay, I'm listening. Now I'm listening. Next slide. You know the commandments, says Jesus. And here is the sucker punch. The ruler must be thinking, I'm okay. Yes, I do indeed know the commandments. And this is where you get with your neighbor and you come up with the Ten Commandments. Have a go. And if you don't know the Ten Commandments, oh, I see some horrified faces. If you don't know, this is your chance to learn them. Okay, you will be tested. Please write your name clearly in block capitals at the top of the page. Extra points if you get them in order. I see beads of sweat breaking out. It's not a test. It's not a test. It's okay. It's going to be okay. If, by the way, you don't know the Ten Commandments, do, as a take home from this morning, ask why. Why don't you, actually? Anyway. Okay, please put your pens down and turn your paper over. Here they are. Here they are. You shall have no other gods before me. This is Exodus 20. With a few bits chopped out, okay? Hey! Quiet in the cheap seats, please. Read. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, right? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father. Oh, so I didn't repeat that, should I? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Have you got those in your head?
Pretty much.
All right. So Jesus says, hey, you know the commandments. And then he gives the rich guy the commandments, only not all of them. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Whew. Test passed. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Next question. With the person next to you, why this selection from the ten? Why does he choose these and not the others? Okay, there's the others. There's these. So, with your neighbor, try and work it out. Why does Jesus select some here and miss others out? Okay, so you need to work out what these have in common, and then you compare them with the ones that are missing. We'll see what's different. Okay, this is part B on your paper. Okay. Come on, wise guys. How about Conrad and Virginia down from St. Paul's? What are they teaching you well up there? Let's find out. What do you know? I'm putting on, no, it's not a test, by the way.
Just a question.
Just a question. So, come on. Why these? Why these and not the others? What's distinctive about these? Yeah, well, I think the Ten Commandments, it's true, but don't all the Ten Commandments are kind of prohibiting evil stuff? Well, I think dishonoring your father and mother is pretty bad, but, you know, yeah. Maybe, so you think it's a severity thing? Yes, at the back. So these are, what we're saying is these are all the rules governing society, right? Relations with others. And not, as opposed to the others, which are, with one exception, which are all vertical. These are horizontal rules about ways you treat others, and not the vertical rules about your devotion to God. Well, I think all of these, I think, are foundational, aren't they? And relevant to... Ollie, yes? Put his hand up. Isn't that so cool? Yeah. Did you get that? It's pretty good, Ollie. Yes, maybe. Quite a lot of depth to that. Yes, Tamsin. Oh, this is life point. We take responsibility for our own words. On the concept, there's a measurable quality to these ones. Have I murdered? Have I not? Oh, I hadn't thought of that. That's kind of cool. Thank you for that. Yeah, maybe. I think at root of this, I think, Ollie, you're on a good track there too. I mean, I think at root of this, yes, the social dimensions. How have you treated others? And from the time he was a very young man, he was attentive to his relationships with others. And in these respects, fine. Of course, he knows the commandments. When Jesus says, hey, you know the commandments, all 10 will have popped up in his head. Bing! Right? Because he's been studying them from when he was a kid. And so it will not be lost to the rich ruler that some of these are offered and not others. So even as he signs off and says, oh, I've done those. Yes, I've measured those. Yes, I have certainly obeyed all righteousness in respect of others. Even at that moment, he's thinking, why didn't Jesus mention the other ones? It is true that most are about horizontal relationships, but vertical that I'm missing here. But there's one also which doesn't quite fit that. Covet one, yeah. Why would Jesus miss that one out? Yeah, so Andrew's point is there isn't a measurable thing. This is the one that this is the chink in that, this is the hole in the story, right? So coveting, and in fact, coveting was in rabbinic teaching very much regarded as the root sin. So coveting was thought to underlie all these other things, all these other social commandments, if you will, the horizontal. It is out of coveting that I fail, coveting the place, if you like, of my father and mother, that I refuse to honor them. Coveting another that I might murder or steal from them, coveting what they have or who they are. I might murder their reputation. And the rabbis would expatiate, they'd write on this stuff endlessly. Coveting, is the root. And Jesus misses it out. Interesting, isn't it? What Jesus doesn't say. It's like when you get a CV and you're employing somebody. What's not here? What's missing? So Jesus, even as he gives, he's really giving this guy a spade. Dig yourself a hole. All right? Dig yourself a pit. Hey, I've done these. I'm doing okay. No? Down he goes, deeper and deeper into the hole. But he knows. I think he knows. Okay, there's some things here. The vertical stuff. Jesus is going to call me out in some way on my relationship with him. By the way, there's a free gift here in terms of what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. It's not enough to be a nice person. To behave well, to be good, a good citizen. It's not enough, by the way. Jesus will ask more, does ask more of this man. In terms of the social gospel, the outworking of the gospel in good relationships and in all that's represented in that list, yes, absolutely essential that it must. But it isn't a replacement for the gospel. At the heart of that is a devotion to the Lord God above all other. So this guy knows that he's about to be called out, but he receives the spade and he digs and down he goes. Jesus heard this, right? He listens intently. He wants to know, are you going to justify yourself here? And so he listens and then he speaks. He says, you still lack one thing. You lack one thing. Imagine hearing that if you're him. There's going to be two things maybe here. One will be puzzlement. What actually do I lack? What do I not have? And relief. Oh, good. Finally. So he can take out his parchment and stylus. Finally, I know I get the answer that I was seeking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, you just lack one thing. Boom! Tell me the one thing,
I'll write it down or have it written down for me, of course, and then I'll go and do it, and security nailed, done, dusted. Thank you. See you again when I've got another problem. Right? So this is probably a relief to hear, hey, you just lack one thing. And then, what's the thing that you lack? Sell everything you have. You know, he doesn't tell this guy what he lacks. Have you noticed? He doesn't say, oh, this is what you lack. He just says, you still lack one thing. And then he goes on. Sell everything you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Treasure in heaven is what he's asking for, inheriting eternal life, you see. What's the lack? And again, you see, Jesus, never a straight answer, right? A curveball. He's provoking this guy to think, what do I lack? What do I lack? What does he lack? 1 minute with? Yeah?
Relationship.
So all that vertical stuff that was in the commandments he didn't mention, yeah? Yeah, maybe. Although what he tells him to go and do isn't straightforwardly building that relationship, is it? Yeah, it's another social action thing. It's extreme, uncomfortable for us, but yeah. Right, so coveting, we're actually back at coveting at this point. And it's because of his relationship with his wealth. Yeah? What's the lack, though? Now, you've had, I love the way you raise your hand, Ollie. Now, I want to give some other people. Yes, Peter. He lacks freedom. He lacks security, maybe. I mean, actually, you know, Jesus doesn't tell him, and so we are left creatively to scramble, to come to answers. We need to say, what is he missing? What is he missing? And I think we're reaching for truth. This man is not free. This man is, gosh, you know, he's not secure. This man is bound. This man is not the master of his estate. He is a slave. This man is not detached and free. He is firmly attached. He is addicted to his pursuit of wealth, or at least of security. Built upon a deep foundation, yes, of coveting, of longing, precisely for what he does not have. He lacks treasure in heaven? Yes, although... Right, so... Yeah, although Jesus himself gets towards that, doesn't he, a little bit later, because the disciples kind of ask about this. Yeah, that's right. So he doesn't have treasure in heaven. You need to get some treasure. How are you going to do that is the question. Yes, Josh. Right, so in his choice, you're saying in his choice of language, it's a token of his insecurity, actually. Yeah, maybe, although the question inheriting eternal life is formulaic in many ways. This is the way you might ask, pose of a teacher, this very question. Maybe, yeah, maybe. But it's also a sense of formula. So this man, Jesus gives the strong counsel, doesn't it? The very uncomfortable counsel. Sell everything that you have, right? So there's a divestment, right? Cut it off. If your nose causes you to sin, your right eye, your right hand, here we are, cut off all the sources of your economic security. Cut them off, right? Sell everything you have. Why then does he say distribute it to the poor? Making you work today. Why does he say that? I mean, you could just sell it and, I don't know, give it away to various people, friends, relatives, so it's no longer in his control. Why must he distribute it to the poor?
Social justice.
Social justice. He's already into social justice, actually. I don't think it's that. Yes, Maureen. He had to find some poor and interact with them. Maybe, although I think I'm going to vote for this guy. I think he's a good Jewish citizen. He knows about charity. It's well established in Judaism that you give to those who have nothing. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think that's a good track, I think. So, yeah, if he gives to friends and family, well, actually there's a transactional quality there. If I give to friends and family, I get thanks. I get honor. This is really the key thing in this age of the world, is the giving and receiving of honor. So I would be honored by them at the very least. I'd become to be seen as the patron. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I could live with that, actually. And, of course, I give to them, and so if I end up destitute myself, at least I've got my friends and my rabbits and relations who will remember that I gave all that wealth to them, and they will do for me. They will care for me, right?
So no, I think Jesus, this is why Jesus says distribute it to the poor, because actually there's no expectation of a return from that. This is so complete a cutting off that nothing remains that could ever found or ground your security anywhere on earth. That's what Jesus is taking away from him. He is taking away his security. All this wealth, it not only has to be out of your hands, it has to be out of the hands of anyone who can do for you in this life. The poor, we learned elsewhere in Luke, will do for you in the next life. But in this life, no, they probably won't. Jesus will cut off completely that which binds us. It's not perhaps the morning to speak about addiction, though I think this will come up again and again as the weeks go on. But it is in the nature of the way that the Lord deals with our addictive tendencies in life. Addiction says if we just cut back, cut back, cut back, cut back, we'll be fine. But the Lord will say, no, 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 you are addicted to wealth. It has bound you up completely, this quest for security, and it does not deliver. See, you're coming to me asking about eternal life. I want to set you free, but the cost of that is completely cutting off that which has bound him. It's sobering, hey? What binds you? Then come and follow me. Come and follow me. Come into relationship with me. And these three words, this is the other side, isn't it? The cross, if you like, the cutting off is end of wealth, end of security, earthly security. The flip side of that, the resurrection, is the life bound with me. Come, be part of my gang. Follow me. And in one of the saddest moments in all of Scripture, we find that he cannot. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. This man is addicted. He will not receive the strong intervention of the Lord in his life, and therefore he will remain bound. He was very wealthy. And his sadness is a tragic sadness, right? Paul speaks about sadness, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow. You guys were sad when I rebuked you, and that was a good thing because it was godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That's a sorrow actually the Lord has investment in. Sometimes when we are sad, it is to good purpose. It is a grief over that which is wrong in our lives, and that's God's good gift. Don't seek to escape it. And say, Lord, where's my peace? Bring me my peace. Bring me my joy back. Okay? Test the sadness. What kind of sorrow? Where is it? What is it sorrow about? Where is it leading me? Is it leading me to change? That kind of sorrow, the Lord has an investment in. Okay? Godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads to salvation. And afterwards, there's no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. This man is afflicted with a worldly sorrow. And no doubt his addiction to security and wealth sits upon his shoulder like a little monkey and whispers in his ear. That's so sad. You came close. You tried. Let's go. Jesus looked at him. I like Luke's account here. It's a bit different from Matthew and Mark. There's a sense that this man has remained standing. He's sad. You know, his face has fallen. He knows in that moment just how deeply enslaved he is. And yet he refuses the knife, the surgeon's knife that would cut him free. And he stands there and he's crestfallen. And Jesus looks at him. And maybe he's still calling to him. Right? He's not turned away saying, well, you see that? Right? He's still there. This is the great thing. Hey, the Lord come. And this is the reckless love. He doesn't turn away. He won't readily take no for an answer, though we say no to him. He will come after me. He will stay in our face. He looked at him and he said, oh, man, it's so hard. It's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So much easier, you know, for a camel. And here he's speaking, don't believe anyone who says otherwise. It's a real camel. It's a real needle. It's a real eye. Okay? It's easier for the biggest quadruped we know of in this part of the world, right? Easier for that giant quadruped to fit through this. Anyone got a needle, you know? Then it is... You don't? It's okay. Have you got a camel? No? either would do, right? To go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the language shifts over this course of the story, doesn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? One thing you lack, sell, distribute, and you will have treasures in heaven. And now he's speaking about the rich entering the kingdom of God. And it's worth remembering, and we'll see why in a moment with Luke, that this is not just a longed for release in the future. It's not like the kingdom of God as something that exists after death, and this rich guy is one day going to stand there and St. Peter or whatever says, yep, okay, enter the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God in Luke is very much a part of the present. It's part of the present freedom that God intends for us. The release that he wants all his people to have, all those who follow him, all those who choose to say yes to his truth. It's so hard for the rich to enter the freedom of the kingdom of God. He's saying to the, you know, you could have the security that you long for, all that you have built and invested in, and it has not delivered, that you can have. You can have it in this life. You can enter the kingdom of God, the domain in which God's rule and his care and his provision and his love, that rule, that place that has broken into our lives, and that is, if you like, found in this group gathered here today. You can come into that. The band of those who follow Jesus. That's where the kingdom of God will be found. Those who heard this asked, wow, I mean, who can be saved? They're thinking about camels and needles. They're also thinking, hey, surely this guy, he was rich because, you know, God favored him. Still part of our cultural narrative, hey? Wealth, you know, somehow they've done something right. You know, they've been blessed by God, blessed by God. Jesus will not accept that equation. Neither poverty nor wealth is an intrinsically blessed state. Neither. Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, well, it's impossible, actually. But you know, God can do it. God can rescue the man addicted to wealth and security, the man with everything but nothing. God can do what is impossible. And in as much as we are speaking about addiction here, God can set you free, whatever it is has bound you. There's a cost, but he can set you free. And Peter pipes up at this point. He says, well, actually, we've left everything to follow you. Thank you, Peter. Kills the moment, doesn't he, really, Peter? About us. But Jesus picks him up on that and says, yeah, he throws more than a bone to Peter. He says, yeah, you know, I'll tell you this. No one who's left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. If you think God is wanting you to leave some of these, please talk to me privately. Will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Some of us know this actually in our families. Some of us who come from other cultures probably know this well. That to have become a follower of Jesus is to lose your place in the world that you knew. And you know, when I travel in Asia, that is the common story. It's very costly. What it costs you is your identity, your security, your freedom when you follow Jesus. Even your name. And Jesus makes a promise here. No one who's done that because they follow me, who has lost all of that, will fail to receive many times as much, so much more, he's saying, in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. We're back to that original request. How do I inherit eternal life? Many times as much in this age. And of course, he's speaking here of the realities of the church. And you look at Acts 2 and Acts 4 and you see the way the earliest church had everything in common, constituted a family for those who had lost their own families. Here's something I love about LifePoint. It's the way the metaphor of family is still so much alive and well here, that we look to this place to be, to this group to be in some sense an unruly, massive extended family, where we have real relationships across the generations. And with crazy uncles from far away and, you know, and many
level, many layered and rich and variegated relationship with a family. And this can be a place, therefore, for those who come from great brokenness, who are destitute, who are disinherited, disenfranchised, and here they will find a home. And that call lies heavily upon us in LifePoint, and it's true. This is what Jesus speaks of. That's what, of course, this rich ruler would get if he got rid of everything, gave it away to the poor, who then, you know, go their own way. What's he left with? Well, he's going to join in, hook, line, and sinker. He's going to go with the band of Jesus' followers. And there he'll be cared for. He'll be provided for. He'll know the kingdom of God. Little story from my own life. I think I've told it before. But it remains fertile for me. The time that we moved, shortly after we were married, Trish and I, to South Africa. And we did that because we had a nudge from the Lord while we were engaged. Trish was in Wellington. I was in Chikugo in southern Japan. But during the same week, we had a sense from God that after we were married, we were to go to South Africa. And there's some sense to that. Trish's parents were from South Africa. She left there when she was 11. There might be a chance to go back and reconnect. But on the other side, it was a bit of a crazy thing to do because, as we quickly learned, people wrote to us from South Africa and said, "Wonderful that you're thinking of coming. Don't come. Really don't come." And then, of course, the 1995 World Cup happened, and we thought maybe we won't come. But no, don't come, because actually things are changing here, and good things, kind of. This was the election, right? Nelson Mandela came into power at this point. But everything was changing, and probably the bottom of the tree, the bottom of a very tall ladder, actually, was the white non-South African male in terms of finding a place in South Africa. Okay? Don't come. It's not going to work here. They're very mixed messages. But we felt, okay, we've got enough. It was just a whisper, but it coincided. When you get married, go to South Africa. So to South Africa we went, and we came, we figured that we could make this work for a while. Trish at least had the, was in a position to apply for permanent residence. And on the back of that, once that was granted, it was a citizen, sorry. So I could apply on the back of that for permanent residency. And I could apply as her dependent if she got work. And so we had these plans. Also, the Japanese government owed us some money. We were part of a thing called the JET scheme, at the end of which you get a payment, or did back then. You get a payout. And so we were expecting, as was normal, within 6 weeks we'd get this substantial amount of money. It would be enough to kind of set us up in a little flat somewhere. And, and get our lives together and get about this business of following the Lord and being His in South Africa, in the new South Africa. And, of course, things didn't come together at all. This money took, was it 10 months, I think, to arrive? 10 months to arrive. It was nowhere. We ran out of money real quick. And there we were in Cape Town, and our belongings were trapped in Johannesburg. So for the first 10 months, of our married life, we were wearing the same clothes. "Hi, honey, you look great." And it got quite difficult, actually. It was very hard to find any form of work. I couldn't find any at all. I had interviews, but they're like, "Hey, we think you're wonderful. We think you're great. We can't give you a job. You're a white non-South African male. What are you thinking?" See? And Trish managed to get work at the market, which paid a princely 40 rand, wasn't it, a day? Which is $4, I think, a day. It did went a little further over there than it would here, but not much further. And so a strange thing happened, though. So we were, people gathered around us. Because we stayed, and we said, "No, we're following you, and we've let go of the kind of secure option. By coming here, that much is really clear. You're going to have to look after us." And so he did provide for us. And people would contact us from overseas and say, "Look, you're just on our hearts. Love to give you a little bit of money just to tide you over for a bit." And we stayed for a while absolutely free in a hotel. That was pretty cool. We were kind of received by Christians around the place, particularly. And received there as someone that they could care for and provide for, and we were not judged. And it became a curiously enriching, difficult, like really difficult, but really enriching time. And then, of course, towards the end of this time, we felt really the test. We had seriously run out of money and options. And so we were in a position to make a call. We needed to decide where we were going to stay, where we were going to leave. And some people were now saying to us, maybe you should go back to NZ. And we're thinking, we don't have the money to get out. But maybe we should. Anyway, we made a decision. No, Lord, we are determined just to do your will and to trust you that you will provide for us. And so we're not leaving. We said this. We prayed. We said, we're not going to leave. We're not going to go. We're going to stay here until you tell us to go. And then, in the space of really a couple of weeks, everything came together. Permanent residence came through. So Trish got a job. Permanent residence came through for me. The money came through from Japan. And some friends said, hey, we're in Johannesburg. We've got some space. Can we bring your stuff down? All happened. Boom. In the space of a week or two. And we felt so blessed. We felt like we had been loved. We felt like we'd been cared for. The key was that we had abandoned the project of our own security and just went with what the Lord had said to us and tried to stay in that word. And so he provided for us. And there was actually a bit of sweetness, you know, once we got work and we got the ability to stand on our own. Something went out of life, actually. It was something very rich and wonderful about being part of a caring community. So I think Jesus is offering something real here. And the church is to be that place where those who are divested by force or by choice of everything can come and find refuge and find a home. And find care and belonging and material support too. Let us be that place. And so Jesus makes that promise to them. Here are some questions then for you to take away, and we'll spend a little time in silence to think about them for starters. Jesus says to the rich ruler, one thing you lack. And the way behind this question is a desire to set him free from something that bound him. What is the one thing you lack? This is a prayer challenge for you. Say, Lord, we spend so much time justifying ourselves, to others, and to the Lord. Set all of that aside and say, Lord, tell me honestly, what am I lacking here? What's missing? What one thing do I lack? Second question. What have I given up for the sake of the kingdom? Peter scores a win here. Look, hey, we did give some stuff up. what have you given up? Ask. Think on this. And I don't mean this in an uncharitable way. You know, the Lord is very charitable with us, actually, and can teach us where it is that the life of the kingdom has cost us. And we have made sacrifices, and we really have given up much. And my experience to the Lord when I posed that question to him is that alongside the sense that more could be given is a strong affirmation for what has been given. This is a good line of prayer with the Lord. What have you given up? Peter went down that road. We could too. How has the Lord recompensed me? How has the Lord delivered on his promise that in this life, you will receive many times as much, much more than what you have given up for him? How have you known that in your life? And what seriously do you expect in the age to come? How much of your hope is vested in the next life? My conviction is that for the earliest Christians, as for us, we have to have a lively and a rich and a committed sense of an age to come in which rewards will be given, in which treasures can be stacked up, in which the joys of that life far trump the perils and the pains of this. And we have to have that. And that is the nature of the hope too, that we bring to others in the midst of their brokenness, is not just a family to be part of, not just relief in this life, but the promise of something very much greater and better as we live for him. Four questions. Let's pray. Let's listen now to the Lord. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for seeking our security elsewhere. please look with insight and with love and with redemptive purpose on the areas of our lives where we have bound ourselves, where we are addicted, Lord, where we are prey in our search for mastery, Lord, where we have become enslaved. Some of us here know that place. And we are like the rich ruler. There's much in our lives, but actually there's anxiety and a sense of lack. And if that's you today, you need to come, as this man did, come to the Lord and let him speak. Let him begin to open up your heart and teach you what is there and invite you to the costly discipleship that will set you free.